In the Old Testament story of Gideon, which is recorded in the book of Judges, as God is calling Gideon forth to the mission he has for him, Gideon replies in chapter 6 of Judges, chapter 6, verse 15, in this way, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Gideon. In the calling of Jeremiah the prophet, in Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah replies to God's calling in this way, in chapter 1, verse 6. "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." Jeremiah. We could go on. Does this sound familiar to you? Well, it should, because you heard some of that just a moment ago coming from Moses in Exodus chapter 4, and last week, indeed, in Exodus chapter 3. It sounds like Moses, doesn't it? God is commissioning Moses here in Exodus 3 and 4. Our text this morning in 4, 1 through 17 continues that commissioning, where God is commissioning Moses as his deliverer, who will deliver and lead the children of Israel out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. But Moses is a reluctant deliverer, a reluctant deliverer. I mentioned Gideon, but Moses also, previously, last week, in 3:11, Moses spoke like Gideon. For Moses said in 3:11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And then later on in our text this week, I mentioned Jeremiah. And Moses also speaks like Jeremiah and offers up an objection like Jeremiah in chapter 4, verse 10, later on in our text this week. "Then Moses said to the Lord, Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Indeed, Moses goes even farther than that. And in verse 13, he has a flat-out objection and a flat-out denial, as it were. "Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Anyone else but me, God." Moses says in verse 11, Moses says that and goes even further in verse 13. But to begin with in our text this morning, in chapter 4 and verse 1, he there says the following as we begin our text. "Moses answered and said, But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, The Lord has not appeared to you." Wait a minute. If you were here with us last week, then you ought to be saying, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Hasn't God already promised regarding how the people will receive Moses and what he says? Didn't God already say that they would believe him? Yes, he did. Last week in chapter 3, verse 16, God says the following, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them," etc., etc. And then in verse 18, so after Moses has spoken to him, verse 18, "Then they will heed your voice." God's already told Moses, "They will heed your voice." So back here in our text this morning, in chapter 4 and verse 1, what is Moses doing saying, "But suppose they will not believe me?" What God said in chapter 3, verse 18, should have been enough. So what's going on here? Back here in chapter 4, who is the one who's actually not believing? Answer, not the people. Not the people. It's Moses himself that's not believing. And we come to already the first point, even in this introduction, we come to already the first point that we have this morning. And that is, reluctance and unwillingness may often reflect deep down a lack of trust and belief in God and His Word. Reluctance and unwillingness may often reflect deep down in that person, in that one, a lack of trust and belief in God and His Word. Nevertheless, in our text this morning, as we want to move further into it now, nevertheless, God graciously grants Moses signs. Signs that he might show to the people that they might believe. And we continue on. We see these signs in verses 2 through 9 this morning. 2 through 9. These signs have a role. They have a function. They have a purpose. And we want to dig into them a little bit and see what is that role. What is that function? What is that purpose this morning? So let's dig deep into these signs in verses 2 through 9 this morning. There are three of them, as I say. Number one, the first sign appears in verses 2 through 5. And this is the sign of a staff to a snake and back again. A staff to a snake and back again in verses 2 through 5. God tells Moses to throw his staff down onto the ground. And as Moses does so, the staff becomes a serpent, becomes a snake. Then God says, pick up the snake, the serpent, by the tail. Now, pause here, just to let you know, don't ever try this at home. This is not a good idea, and many of you are smiling already because you know this, hopefully not by experience, but we learn, if we have ever encountered a snake, as many of us do as children, we learn not to pick up a snake by the tail, but that is what God tells Moses to do here. And so Moses does it. He reaches down in fear and trembling and grabs a snake by the tail, and the snake immediately becomes a staff again. So question, as we dig into this sign, this is clearly a miraculous sign, a staff becoming a snake and then back to a staff again. And surely this sign will provide validity to Moses' message and cause the people to believe if they didn't already believe. But why, the question I asked myself this week with all three of these signs and that we want to talk about, why this particular sign? There's infinite signs, infinite miracles the Lord could have Moses do. Why this particular sign? Why a staff into a serpent and back again? Well, first of all, I'm going to talk about a couple of things that are actually related. But first of all, as we've noted before, what we are seeing in the unfolding of the book of Exodus, what we are seeing unfolding here is the unfolding of Genesis 3:15. And Genesis 3:15, we noted this in, I think, our very first week in the book of Exodus, a couple of months ago. And we see again now, Genesis 3:15 says the following. This is God speaking to the serpent, a curse being placed upon the serpent after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And God says the following to the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise, or he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We mentioned then, and we've noted a few times since then, and we'll likely continue to note with you as we proceed on through Exodus. That's taken from Genesis. We're now in Exodus, but really, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are really one story in five chapters, in five books, as it were. And we are seeing here, and will continue to see, as we've reminded you through the book of Exodus, that Exodus will continue to portray the unfolding of that conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that conflict will ultimately see Christ as the one, the seed, the capital S, seed of the woman, crushing the head of the serpent on the cross of Calvary. And here, back in Exodus chapter 4 and these verses 2 through 5 in this sign, we are again seeing here God's sovereignty over the serpent. God's sovereignty over that. We are seeing yet again the conflict and the eventual victory of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan. But there's another way we can approach this, another thing that we see here that we also have spoken of earlier, not way back at the beginning of our study in Exodus, but just last week. And it's really almost a rephrasing, another perspective on that same thing. But we started to see language introduced last week, and I think we're seeing it again here. Because more so, the serpent, when it comes to Egypt, the serpent was actually regarded as divine, as a god, as it were. And the serpent is particularly associated with Pharaoh. Perhaps you've seen this in pictures of somebody's drawn what a Pharaoh in their dress would have looked like, and they have a headdress on or some sort of a headpiece on or a crown or whatever you would call it. And at the front of that, you would often see in those pictures a cobra protruding from the front of that headdress or headpiece. Indeed, if you've seen pictures of, these would be photographs, not just drawings, but perhaps you've heard of and understand the great archaeological finding from just over 100 years ago now, I think it was, with Tutankhamun. And the greatest piece in all of that, a wonderful display, archaeological display, was the golden funeral mask of Tutankhamun. And sure enough, it has a cobra protruding from the top of that mask. The cobra, the snake, the serpent was divine and was particularly associated with Pharaoh. And last week, we noticed and noted, therefore, via the language that was being used just previously at the end of chapter 3, and we will note again now in chapter 4 in this first sign, that as we continue on here, what we are seeing in the book of Exodus, and indeed going on into the plagues, that this is not only the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, but it is also a conflict between Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, and all of the false gods and deities of the Egyptians, including Pharaoh himself. And that is what also this first sign is indicating to us. The conflict between, but not only the conflict between Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, and the gods of the Egyptians and Pharaoh himself, but the sovereignty, the supremacy of Yahweh over those gods, such that we see even here in this sign the ultimate defeat being pictured, the ultimate defeat of Yahweh over, or by Yahweh, over Pharaoh, over the gods of Egypt. We continue on to the second sign in verses 6 through 8 this morning in chapter 4. And this sign is perhaps related in its significance to the first sign. For here, God tells Moses to take his hand and put it into his cloak. And as he pulls it out, it is leprous. And so then God tells Moses to take that leprous hand and put it again into his cloak and pull it out, and it is healed. It is like all of his other flesh, the scriptures say. Interestingly, I say these two signs may be related, because previously in sign number 1, I mentioned that the serpent is considered to be divine, or was considered to be divine in ancient Egypt. But specifically, the serpent was considered to be the god of healing. The god of healing. And thus here, in this sign, now with the leprous hand, we see that it is not the serpent who heals, not that false god of the Egyptians who brings healing, but rather it is Yahweh who brings healing. In fact, more than that, it is Yahweh who first judges, but also heals. Yahweh for upcoming now, in the plagues in Egypt, God will both judge the Egyptians and he will heal his people Israel. The sign declares that. There's the second sign. A God who judges. Yahweh is the God who judges. Yahweh is the God who heals. But there is a sign number three, isn't there? We move on to that quickly. Sign number three in verse 9. And as we take a look at this sign, there's a little bit of a difference here because Moses does not actually perform that sign here on Mount Sinai. He does the sign with the staff there so that he will perform it also in Egypt. He does the sign with the hand into the cloak so that he can do it also in Egypt. But this sign, God does not have Moses actually perform this while on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 4. Why is that? Because this sign is not just turning water into blood, but it's turning the water of the Nile River into blood. Why is that important? Why is that important? Recently, Bev and I saw, I think it was just a portion of a very interesting documentary. I think it was might have been a series of documentaries, I'm not sure, on various rivers of the world, but we just happened to come upon and watched a portion of a documentary on the Nile River, and it was quite fascinating. And all that the Nile River does for the continent, particularly the eastern portion of the continent of Africa. And its importance really cannot be, even in this day, cannot be overstated. And thus, and here's the point, in ancient Egypt, not only the serpent, but the River Nile was considered to be divine. The River Nile was the giver of life in ancient Egypt. And so what happens here? The giver of life is turned into blood. Yahweh slays the giver of life. Yahweh slays the Nile, slays their God, their giver of life. And thus, we see that these signs together, not only are signs that they might believe, they are that, but they are also signs which proclaim that not these gods, but rather Yahweh is the true God. That not these gods, but Yahweh himself is the sovereign one. That not these gods, but Yahweh is over all of those gods. And that Yahweh will, as a result, defeat all of those gods of Egypt. Those are the signs. But let's continue on now to verses 10 through 11. And there we see it is not just signs alone, but not signs alone, as I've placed it in your outline, if you happen to be looking there. Not signs alone. In verse number 10, Moses says the following, "Oh my Lord," he offers up another objection, and I mentioned this in my introduction. "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." Why does Moses protest that? Why does Moses protest that? He protests in that way because he understands. He understands that it's not just about signs. That there are going to be words that are spoken. There's going to be a message that is going to be given. God has already told him that. In chapter 3, verse 16, remember I referenced this earlier, but again, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them." And just as importantly, in verse 18, we go there again. "Then they will heed your voice." The people will heed your voice. I referenced that earlier. But as it continues on, "And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to the most powerful man on the face of the earth. You shall come to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him." Say to him. These signs are to be accompanied by, or actually these signs themselves accompany words. These signs accompany words. The signs are so that the people will believe. They will believe. The signs are so that Pharaoh will believe. Believe what? Believe Moses and believe Moses' message. His message, first of all, to the people that Yahweh has sent me. The signs are given so that they will believe that message, those words. And also the message to Pharaoh, the message which is the message, as it were, spoken in the plagues, in the Exodus. Let my people go. These signs are given that the people would believe. These signs are given that Pharaoh would believe. Believe Moses' message. Believe Moses' words. Believe, as we shall see later on, God's words. In other words, these signs are to validate Moses' message. It is these words, this message that Moses delivers, that is authoritative, not the signs. It is the message, the words, God's word that Moses is to speak forth that is authoritative. God's word is authoritative. God's word is powerful. And it is God's word and by God's word that God accomplishes his purposes. The signs serve the words. The signs serve the message. Thus, in verses 11 and 12, God responds to, Yahweh responds to Moses' latest objection about being slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, verse 11, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. God will accomplish his purposes. Go. I'm going to accomplish my purposes. And I'm going to accomplish my purposes through my word, as God always accomplishes his word, his purposes by his word. From the beginning to the end, God accomplishes his purposes by his word. From let there be light to the end of time, God accomplishes his purposes by his word, his powerful word. And his powerful word we are seeing here is accompanied by, is validated here by mighty acts and by powerful signs. Now, when we speak of that, when we speak of the signs validating God's powerful word, when we speak about these miracles giving confirmation that these are God's words being spoken. When we speak of thus, perhaps a question comes up in your mind just now, so let's address it. And that is, well, what about today, Craig? What about our gospel message that we proclaim? You prayed that way earlier, Craig. We met yesterday to pray over that, to pray for the gospel outreach of this church, the gospel proclamation of this church. What about that? What is the place of signs today? What is the place of signs in that? Is our gospel message today to be confirmed, to be validated by signs and miracles? Well, let me answer that this way. Interestingly, that very charge was brought against the reformers 500 years ago by Rome. As the reformers brought forth again and began to proclaim again the true gospel message, they were confronted by Rome, and Rome protested, "Where are your signs? We don't see any signs. We don't see any miracles confirming this message that you are proclaiming." And here's how the reformers answered Rome to that end. They said, the gospel message that we are preaching is the same gospel message preached by Christ and the apostles. And their message was validated by their signs and miracles, the signs of performed by the apostles, the signs performed by Christ himself. And therefore, those signs, the signs of Christ, the signs of the apostles, continue to validate our message today because the message is the same. The message is the same. And to that I say, and I hope all of you say, amen. Amen. Indeed, the signs and miracles of Christ and the apostles performed 2,000 years ago not only continue to confirm our proclamation of the gospel today, but they have become part of that gospel proclamation. For foremost among all the signs is what? The resurrection of Christ is the greatest sign of all. And that is not only a sign that confirms, that is part of the message, part of the gospel that we proclaim. We proclaim that, and we have no need, therefore, for further signs. As long as we remain true to the gospel message proclaimed by Christ, proclaimed by the apostles, proclaimed by Scripture. In conclusion this morning, now therefore go, verses 12 through 17. And I'm going to offer up 3 points by way of conclusion this morning. Point number one comes in verses 12 through the beginning of 14. And I call this point, if you're following along, wrath removed. In verse 12, God says what I just articulated a moment ago, "Now therefore go! Go, Moses! And I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." And then in the next verse, Moses replies, but he said, and offers up this last and final objection, but he said, "Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Anyone but me, Lord," Moses says there. And then look at the beginning of verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. What am I doing? You've seen me do this many times. I'm hitting the pause button. I'm hitting the pause button because I think it would be very easy for us to kind of move over that and continue on in the passage. However, we ought not to do so. We ought not to do so. We might be tempted to move over this because we might just view this as sort of the exasperation, similar to the exasperation that we as parents might have with a disobedient child, and we get exasperated with them and then it's over. But that's not what's going on here. This is the wrath of God against sin. This is God's wrath against Moses' sin. Indeed, if you were to go forward, I took a look at this, and if you were to go forward in the book of Exodus to chapter 32, I think it is, with the sin of the people, with the golden calf, and we will get to that story, but of course the sin of the people with the golden calf is when they, as Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the people make an idol, make a graven image of a golden calf and sin greatly. And as God is telling Moses there, it speaks there of his wrath being kindled against the people. Same word. And in that case, God says to Moses, "Step aside. My wrath is going to consume these people." Same word. Back to Exodus chapter 4. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. I hit the pause button to make sure that we were recognizing what's going on here. But I also hit the pause button because I'm not sure, actually I am. But I hit the pause button because I'm not sure how this story can continue. How can it go on? How can we move beyond this? This is not just a parent's exasperation with a child and it's over in a couple of minutes and we move on. This is God's wrath against sin. How can we move on from here? It must be dealt with before we move on. Otherwise, the story's over right there. So how is it dealt with? Answer, it is dealt with in the same way that it is dealt with for each one who trusts in Christ. It is dealt with through the death of Christ on the cross. That is the only way that God's wrath, even this wrath here, can be dealt with. God's wrath against sin is dealt with as our sin, as Moses' sin, as my sin, was placed on Christ on the cross. And God's wrath against my sin, against Moses' sin, was poured out on Christ on the cross. Not on me, not on Moses. Moses sins, bringing God's wrath. But because of Christ, because of his cross, the story continues. Because of Christ, because of his cross, the wrath is removed from upon Moses. And the story continues. Not only because God's wrath is dealt with, but the story continues on to see, and we see that not only does God deal with Moses' sin and the wrath against his sin, his holy wrath against his sin, but now, having dealt with that sin, God is going to use Moses. God is going to use him. And so we continue on. The account continues on, and we move on to conclusion point number 2 in verses 14, the second part of verse 14 to verse 16. And there it says the following. It continues on in verse 14. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." He will be glad in his heart. And then he continues on. "Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. And I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. He and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." What is he saying there? What is God specifically saying about this relationship and how he's going to use Aaron? Obviously, he's going to use Aaron as a spokesperson, but more specifically, what is he saying here? He's saying that Moses, when he says, "You shall be as God, you shall be to him as God," what is that all about? He's saying, Moses shall be to Aaron as I am to you. Moses, you will be to Aaron as I am to you. In other words, God will speak his words to Moses. Moses will speak God's words to Aaron. And so in the end, what words is Aaron speaking? He is speaking God's words. He is speaking God's word here. We said this earlier, but I say it again now in conclusion. It is God's word that is powerful. It is God's word that is authoritative. It is not Aaron's words. It is not Moses' words. And therefore, it is God's word that must be declared. For it alone is powerful. It alone is authoritative. And it is through the proclamation, it is through God speaking, that he accomplishes his purposes. Finally, a final concluding point here in verse 17, the final verse. Let me paraphrase. "Yes, you are inadequate, but..." dot, dot, dot. Finally, in verse 17, God uses Moses. God uses Moses as his deliverer. God uses Moses to proclaim his words. Despite Moses' inadequacies, despite Moses' fears, despite Moses' objections, despite Moses' underwhelming voice, inadequate tongue, despite Moses' sinful failings, Moses submits, and God uses him. God graciously uses him. For he has no need for Moses, but rather he graciously uses him. He uses this weak vessel for the deliverance of his people. He uses this weak vessel to proclaim his words. For that is what God does. That is what God does. God uses the weak, like Gideon, like Jeremiah, like Moses. Forgive me. Like us. God uses the weak who are willing and faithful. God uses the weak like us. For we are inadequate. We are unable. We are weak. But here's the point. The point that I've been saying all the way through. We are weak. Moses is weak. I am weak. You are weak. But God's word is powerful. God's word is powerful. Therefore, God uses the weak to proclaim his powerful word, and in so doing, to accomplish his purposes. And thus, it's all of grace. It's all of his grace. And it is also all to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Gracious Father, it is indeed all of grace. In just a few moments, we're going to sing a song, and I've noted that that song contains the following words: I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need your power is displayed. It is indeed all of grace, Father. It's all of your grace. It's all of your amazing grace that you should use us, that you should set your love upon us, that you should save us, that you should use us. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.